Prayer moves the heart, that moves the hand, that moves the world. When he hears his children's voice, the very heart of God is stirred. He has promised he will answer. We can take him at his word. Prayer moves the heart, that moves the hand, that moves the world. We serve an awesome, mighty God with power in his hand. All creation must obey his every command. There's not one joy he will withhold. There's nothing he can't do. He will work his wonders when he hears from me and you. Prayer moves the heart, that moves the hand, that moves the world. When he hears his children's voice, the very heart of God is stirred. He has promised he will answer. We can take him at his word. Prayer moves the heart, that moves the hand, that moves the world. God knows each need before we ask, before we call, he's there. So there may seem no need for us to call his name in prayer. But when we speak his precious name, we reach a holy place. And there his heart is touched by faith, and he responds with grace. Prayer moves the heart, that moves the hand, that moves the world. When he hears his children's voice, the very heart of God is stirred. He has promised he will answer. We can take him at his word. Prayer moves the heart, that moves the hand, that moves the world. He has promised he will answer. We can take him at his word. Prayer moves the heart, that moves the hand, that moves the world.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Matthew chapter 6 tonight, if you would. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Been preaching through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we're kind of hung up in the middle of chapter 6. Going to be here for a couple more weeks yet, probably. When you only advance a word or two at a time, it takes a while to get anywhere. But that's okay. Still time well invested. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. I actually kind of bled into this. What we have tonight really is everything I didn't have time for last week. And so I filled it out a little bit more, so it would be enough for tonight. But in Matthew 6, look if you would, let's go to verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Once again, we're talking about inward righteousness. In chapter 6, we're talking about how that righteousness is lived outwardly. In verses 1 through 4, he talked about how to do that in relationship to doing good. That there's a way to do good. Not just a matter of doing good, there's a way to do it so that it might be blessed of our Heavenly Father. And the way to do that is not to be seen of men, but to be blessed of God. And so it says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Of course, we talked about the fact it doesn't mean we have to be secret about everything that we're doing. It means that we're not to draw attention to ourselves, but to the Lord in all that we do. Then in verse 5, he turned to prayer. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to pick back up on the subject of prayer this evening. And tonight we're going to look at the person of our prayer, or the focus of our prayer, however you want to word that, the focus of our prayer. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, interestingly enough, ask his help this evening. And I'll ask Brother Chad Bolden, once you lead us. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, if you're with us the last couple of weeks, we've covered a couple things concerning prayer already, and here is what we've seen in a nutshell so far. We started out in verse 5 with what we refer to as the assumption of prayer, the assumption that Christ made concerning prayer. He says in verse 5, and when thou prayest, and the assumption that Christ made is that we would pray. This is a message to his church, and to his church, he said, I'm assuming that you will pray. So when you pray, pray this way. And we said when we talked about this that there's no call to prayer in this passage. There's no defense of the need to pray. There's just this clear, definite assumption that the people of his church would pray. After all, he did say in Matthew chapter 21, later on in this same book, he said, my house will be a house of prayer. And so he just takes the assumption that we will be a people of prayer. And then after that, we saw not only the assumption of prayer, but we also looked at some prohibitions concerning prayer, or we could just say simply some warnings that Jesus gave us in relationship to prayer. The first one in verse 5 is very, very apparent. He warns us concerning hypocrisy, and there's a prohibition concerning hypocrisy. We're not to pray, as he says very clearly in the verse, to be seen of men or to be heard of men. That's not the purpose of prayer. We're not to pray to impress others with our great ability in prayer. That's not the purpose of it. This is a warning, of course, against public prayer. Not that public prayer is wrong, but there are inherent dangers in public prayer. And that is that we sometimes become more concerned about what the people around us are hearing rather than the one we're praying to is hearing. When someone calls upon us to pray, we don't want to sound ignorant, you know, and so we're worried about how we pray and how it will be heard. And he says, of course, that we should be more concerned about the one we're praying to, which is God himself. Then there were some warnings or concern in verse 6 about privacy. When he says in verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. We said the closet was one of the most innermost rooms of a house. And so he says in verse 6, it refers to that we're to find or retreat to a private place of prayer, away from others. And again, it's a reminder that there's nothing wrong with public prayer, but the real heavy lifting in prayer is always done in private prayer. It's in private prayer that we really get a hold of God. And it's private prayer. If anything's going to happen, it's probably going to happen through private prayer in times of getting a hold of God in the privacy of our own little place. And that, again, is where the heavy lifting of it is done. Then verse 7, we saw some warnings or some permission or some Christ's words in verse 7 concerning intelligence in prayer. We talked about the fact that he says in verse 7, when we pray, use not vain repetition as the heathens do. We don't pray to a rock or a stone or a tree that some man fashioned into a god. You know, we don't pray to a picture that some man painted on a canvas and we hung on the wall in our house. We pray to the real, true, living God who made all that is with the power simply of his voice and who knows our needs before we even pray for them or even ask for them. And so for that reason, we ought to pray intelligently. We ought to pray like we're praying to an intelligent person. And so he talks about the fact that our prayers should be intelligent. He says in verse 8 of chapter 6, again, that he knows our needs before we even ask. So to do that would certainly imply great intelligence. And so we need to pray that way instead of using mindless filler and all the things that we do. And so he warned us about that. Now tonight, in verse 9, we're going to turn our attention to the focus of our prayers. And that focus is pretty plain in verse 9. That focus is a person. And after this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. And it is our heavenly Father that is to be the focus of our prayer. And I just kind of touched on this as we ended last time, but that ought to be the primary focus of our prayer to our heavenly Father. We pray in the name of Jesus, but we pray to our heavenly Father. Our Father, and here's where I ended last time. I said, made this statement, and it's absolutely true. What an amazing thought or amazing blessing to be able to address our God, the one to whom we pray, as our Father. Amen. It's a tremendous concept in prayer that we pray not to a God that's afar off. We pray to our Father. We don't pray to the God of the mountain, though he is a God of the mountain in the sense of glory. We pray to our Heavenly Father. That term Father, I would think, we would automatically know, has great implications. Our Father. We don't pray to someone who doesn't know us. We pray to our Father. Now, the concept that God is our Father is pretty common to us. As a matter of fact, it is so common to us that, you know, some of you look thrilled, some of you not so much, because we're so used to the concept of Father. You know, if I got up tonight and said, listen, you probably don't know this, but the Bible calls God our Father. You would think, well, what's he talking about? You think we're idiots? I mean, everybody knows that. If you've ever read your Bible, you know that. Matter of fact, in the passage that we read tonight, I didn't count it. Don't count it now. You can count it later. I didn't even count how many times Jesus addresses God as Father. Or how many times in the prayer, in this prayer, model prayer that he gives us, he addresses God as Father. And so we're used to this. We understand that he's our Father. It's not news to us. You know, most of us here tonight didn't learn this for the first time when I just said it. We've heard it and know it and have known it all our life. But here's the thing, at the beginning of the New Testament, this was a pretty new concept. The Old Testament saint really knew absolutely nothing of God as a Father. That's not how they perceived him, and that's not how they saw him. If I remember correctly, I'm doing this off the top of my head, so don't hold me strictly to it, but if I remember correctly, I believe God is only called Father, only referred to as Father, seven times in the entire Old Testament. And so there's not many references or this concept of God as a Father to the Old Testament saint. When the New Testament came along, that concept of God changed. But in the Old Testament, it was not so. In the Old Testament, they thought of him more as the God of the high and holy place. They thought of him more as the untouchable God or the unreachable God. He was the God of the tabernacle, the God who was behind the veil that surrounded the tabernacle. He was the God whose glory was veiled in fire and smoke on top of Mount Sinai. He is the God whose voice shook the earth beneath their feet. He was the God who lived behind the boundaries. If you remember when we went to Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses to put boundaries around the base of the mount so that no one broke through and got too close to God and was killed because of observing his presence. This was their concept of God. Matter of fact, their concept of God was such that when Moses came down off the mountain, just from being in the presence of God, Moses' face shone with the Shekinah glory of God, so much so that the people begged Moses to put a veil upon his face because they were afraid to look upon the face that had looked upon God. Right. And this was their concept of who he was, this great God of the mountain, the high and lofty one, the one who's high and lifted up. The Old Testament God was known primarily as Yahweh. Many of the Jews, they tell us, many of the Jews called God by the title, the name. And the reason they called him by the title, the name, because they believed that even the letters that were used to make up the name of God were sacred. And so as a result of that, most of them refused to use the name of God directly or rarely use the name of God directly because they were afraid if they spoke it out loud, they might offend God. They might blaspheme in God in some way. They might take away the glory from God in some way. So this was the tremendous reverence they had for the name of God. Unfortunately, they didn't always live that reverence, but they had an understanding of it. And so when the thought of them calling God their Father would have been completely foreign to them, which might explain not only beyond Jesus' deity, but why the Pharisees had such a fit when Jesus referred to God as his Father. Because this was a concept that was completely foreign to them, and they would never have dreamed of doing such a thing because of, again, their view of who God was and what God was like. Now, it's kind of hard for us to understand that because we are so used to, or common to us, is this completely unrestricted access to God. We have a completely unrestricted access to the very throne of God. And so it's hard for us to understand their view of God when we have free and unrestricted access to our Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 8, flip over there if you will. It's kind of staggering when we think about the fact that we have access they couldn't even understand, but yet how little use we make of that access. We have the ability to pray to our Father, but how rarely we call upon our Father for help, or how rarely we call upon our Father for guidance, even though we have free and unrestricted access to Him. In Romans 8, in verse 15, it says this, "For ye have not received," speaking of those of us who are saved, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." We preached a few Sundays ago about the fact that when we're saved, God makes us His child, then adopts us. And because of that sonship and adoption and salvation, we now have the ability to cry unto Him, Abba, Father. And I like the way it says we don't have the ability to call Him Abba, Father. We have the right to cry unto Him, Abba, Father, because there's sometimes when we need to cry unto Him and cry out to Him. And so we have this unrestricted access. See, the Old Testament saint would never have thought about crying out to Abba, Father. It wouldn't even enter their mind. What a blessing it is to be on this side of the cross, where the cost of salvation or the price of our salvation has been completely paid. Now we have this unfettered access to the throne room of God. We always want to make sure, and I don't think I need to say this on a Sunday night, that we always remember who He is, because He's not just our Father, but at the same time we have this right to approach Him as Father. Now the term Abba is not one that we use today very often, but the word Abba was a term that was used in the New Testament era as well, and in Bible times, by children, of course, speaking to their fathers. And you can tell from the term cry Abba, Father, that most oftentimes the term Abba was used by younger children in their view of God. Hence, again, the idea of crying to Abba, Father. When you skin your knee, you cry unto Abba, Father. When you need advice, you go to Father. The term Abba, Father, most oftentimes referred to younger children, where Father many times was used in reference to older children. And that makes sense if you'll think about it. As you grow older, your father becomes more of a counselor, more of an advisor, more of a helper as he gets older, more of a director of things. When you are small, you cry unto him. He is Daddy, Father. Does this make sense to us? And this is the way it was so oftentimes used in the Old Testament. When children were younger or very small, Dad was Abba, Father. And it was a little bit, it was the same office, but it was expressed in different ways. You know, when you're 17, you don't look at Dad the same way you do when you're 7. Because of that progression, kind of Abba to full-blown Father. Now, Paul says of God that He is both Abba and Father to us. That means that we can cry unto Him, and we can also seek counsel from Him. We can cry unto Him, and we can also seek advice from Him. We can cry unto Him, and we can get direction from Him. We can go to Him in times of sorrow and grief. Come on, we can go to Him when we've skinned our knees. And we can go to Him when we need help. We can go to Him when we've bruised ourselves. And we can go to Him, you know, when we need direction. He is both Abba and Father in our life. Now, let's make some application of this. There are similarities between our earthly Father and our Heavenly Father. We've preached on this and we've preached on the home. Because children are supposed to learn the concept of God the Father from their earthly father. This is where they're supposed to get the concept of it. This is just one of several reasons why the world has such a hatred for the traditional family, or what is really a real family, not a traditional family. I mean, you don't ever wonder, why does the world have such a hatred for a man and a woman getting married and having children? There's this hatred for it because so much of what God is, God's plan for man, what God is, so much about how people learn about what God is like, they learn from family, from a husband and a wife, a mother and a father. That's where they learn it from. God designed it that way so that we might learn from that. It is our earthly Abba in our younger years that is a living demonstration of the truth of all that God the Father is. Our later concept of who God is based on our early concept of who God is, which we learn from observing our Abba. You track with me so far? And again, I just touched on this as we closed last week. When a child is small, daddy is Abba, which means he is the all-powerful one. I love that phrase. You are the all-powerful one. Come on, fellas. You do. You're like, you're all-powerful one. He is the all-powerful one. When mommy needs it moved, I closed with this last time. When mommy needs it moved, daddy can move it. When mommy can't lift it, daddy can lift it. When you can't open it, daddy can open it. And when daddy closes it, it stays closed. He's the all-powerful one. When you're small, dad can fix it. When you're small, Abba can make it work. He can put it together. You might not want to be in the same room, but he can put it together. When he puts it together, he can even throw you up in the air and catch you. And if you need picked up, he can pick you up. If you can't get over it, he can throw you over it. He can do all things because he is so powerful. He can beat you in a wrestling match every time, but he never hurts you. No purpose anyway. But he is the all-powerful one. Abba comes whenever you need help. Oh, listen, sometimes he's not even home and mommy needs help and she calls and he comes. Because you need help. And you learn from that whenever you need help, Abba will come. It's not hard to understand why God designed this way, because these are the early concepts we learn about who God is and what God is like. Listen, he can pick you up if he wants to. He can catch you whenever you need you. And if you cry unto him, he comes. If you can't lift it, he can. If you can't move it, he can. And if you need it open, he can open it. Because he is Abba, the all-powerful one. Abba, when we are young, we understand that Abba is the final authority in our lives. When dad says no, that means no. And when we don't listen, he makes sure we understand that no is no. And we learn the concept of authority, don't we, from who he is. So God is not a hard concept for children who are brought up in godly homes and in church to understand. It's not a stretch for them to understand. That's the reason kids in Sunday school have no problem with the concept that God's all-powerful. They live with an all-powerful being. Are you with me?
Right.
When they're young. It's not hard for them to understand that God knows all things because dad knows all things.
Right.
Of course, they don't know if we're bluffing or not, but they think we know all things. Because when you ask dad, he knows. Why does this do that? I don't know. Ask your dad. Because dad knows. And so it's not hard for them to understand as a small child an all-powerful, all-knowing being. It's not hard for them to understand that God made all things because dad can make anything. It's not hard for them to understand that God can do all things because dad can do all things. And so they learn that concept when they're early, which is why they have no problem. So young kids growing up in church and home, in a godly home and in Sunday school, they learn that because they see it in their father. Now, listen, guys, we're not supposed to convince them that we're all powerful, that we know all things. But at the same time, they learn from that, don't they? And this is that early concept that we get of him. And we'll make some application later, but it's the concept that you and I are supposed to carry over into prayer. We are to call him Abba Father. When we can't lift it, we can lift it through him by way of prayer. When we can't open it, we can open it by him through prayer. When we need help, we can get help through prayer. He is our Abba who can do everything you and I can't do. He can do if we will just pray. And as I said, the world hates the family. And unfortunately, in our wicked generation, more and more people have such a low view of who dad is, who men are, and who dad is. And you know as well as I do, I'm not telling anything you don't know already, that we're in a culture that is completely out to destroy the entire concept of father. the entire concept of God. I heard the other day that they're boasting about the fact, and I don't ask me how this works, I have no idea, but they're boasting about the fact that somehow now they're able to produce a child with three people. Now, I don't know why you would want to do that, but not only that, it's just wicked. And it's all about cutting father out, destroying the natural process that God designed. And it's no accident that the devil, through Hollywood, and it used to be through feminists, but it's not through feminists now, it's through homosexuals, that Hollywood has painted the once all-knowing, all-powerful seeming dad as an idiot. And if you watch any modern television, which you probably shouldn't, but if you do, dad's always an idiot who can't make it through the day, let alone take care of his family, if it wasn't for mom. Because mom is the one who knows all, fixes all. Dad's bumbling and stupid and an idiot. And you think to yourself, well, this is just an attack on men. I would submit tonight that it is, but more importantly, it's an attack upon God and who God is, because it is an effort to destroy young children's concept of an all-knowing, all-powerful being who can know all things and do all things, who can't function without mom. And again, it's this whole destruction of the family. And what makes it worse is the world has not only created an image of Abba, but because of feminism and the onslaught of attacks on men today, they've actually created this being. So that now what so many children's concept of dad is a drunkard. What so many young children's concept of a dad is someone who beats mommy. Or both of them. Who ran off and left them. Who only shows up every once in a while. Who's molested them. Who can't be trusted and cheats on mom. This is what, come on, you know as well as I do that this is the concept that so many little children have of dad. And the culture that we're in. And then we don't understand why they grow up and we can't introduce them to God. Right. It's because when you start talking to so many, it used to be a small number, but so many young children today, or so many children about God today, when you tell them He is your Father, they don't hear what we hear. Right. To them, Father was a drunkard. Father left them. Father abandoned them. Father cheated on them. Father molested them. Father abused them. Now, I don't subscribe to the world's view, you know, that 8 out of every 10 people have been molested. But there's no doubt that it takes place. And this is what the world views as father. And don't think for a moment that this isn't spiritual. It's not just an attack on the family. It is primarily an attack on God and people's ability to understand it. Of course, the saddest thing of all, I guess we could say, is when guys who proclaim to be Christians are such a poor illustration of Abba. We're not perfect, but we ought to strive to be an illustration of Abba to our children and to our grandchildren. You know, our Christian child's concept of dad shouldn't be the guy who sat home while mom took us to church. It shouldn't be the concept of dad who said, well, we don't need to go. Our concept of dad shouldn't be the guy who yells at mom and yells at the kids all the time. That shouldn't be their concept of who Abba is. Abba shouldn't be the guy who throws things when he gets angry, who treats mom like dirt, who's so rebellious that they never see him doing what the preacher says he should do. That shouldn't be their concept of it. Listen, men, if you have kids or grandkids, what a responsibility to be a godly father. What a responsibility to be Abba. What a responsibility to be the earliest lesson to our children or our grandchildren of what God is like. Of what God looks like. What a responsibility. Let me add this, one more thing for free, and we'll get back to prayer. A little side trail here. And it is, mom, don't ever destroy one of the greatest pictures of what God is like by undercutting your husband or your children's father. Listen, you ought to support the concept of Abba, Father. Don't ever make him look stupid. Don't ever make him look dumb. Don't ever act like he doesn't know what he's doing. Don't ever buy into this concept of Hollywood, because it is through him that your children get this whole idea of what God could be like. You don't ever want to come along and undercut that by the way you treat your husband, by the way you respond to your children's father. You want to support the idea that he knows everything, that he is, he does. No, you should support that. So you need to wake up and hear that, because you fellas should amen there. You know, it's a shame. You know, the Proverbs talks about the woman who plucks down her own house with her own hands. Don't ever destroy the image of what God is like by plucking down that picture of your father. You know, don't ever belittle that. It weakens the image of father in your children's eyes and it makes it harder for them to understand what our heavenly father is like. Having said all that, it's an amazing ability or amazing privilege to be able to cry out to our father, because our heavenly father is all powerful and all knowing. He can lift it and move it. It's just it's a concept that's beyond our ability to understand that he is our father. I'm glad that we don't pray to our great God in heaven, though we could certainly do that. I'm glad that he tells us, pray our father. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come along and say, when you pray, pray thou great God of the mountain, high and lifted up, veiled in smoke and fire. Aren't you glad God didn't say to do that? Aren't you glad he said, and you know he could have, but aren't you glad that he said, pray our father, our Abba, our daddy. Pray to him. Now, when we talk about, y'all still with me?
Amen.
When we talk about praying to our Heavenly Father, I would think it'd be clear that one of the greatest characteristics of our Heavenly Father is the fact that he loves us. And inherent in that entire term, Father, would be the idea that Jesus is trying to get across to us, that he's not just the God of the mountain who's veiled in fire and smoke. He loves us so much so that he wants to be a father to us, not just in picture or type, but he wants to be a father in relationship to us. When we cry unto him, he wants to respond to us as a father, which means inherent in all this is the idea that he loves us as a father loves his children. I like the fact that when we get saved, he makes us a son, he adopts us. Now we can pray to him as a father. And even with an earthly illustration of our heavenly father in the home, we still can't completely conceive, can we, of the love that he has for us, the love that's beyond comprehension that our heavenly father has for us. And listen, I think part of this is because of our nature. It's hard for us to conceive of a completely loving father. You know, as our children get older, they begin to learn that we're not the all-powerful, all-knowing being. As they begin to learn about the sin nature, as they learn about themselves, they learn what we are like by nature, they learn that daddy is a sinner just like all the rest of us. That he's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We're trying to live for God and serve God, but we're not perfect by any means. And so because of our sinful nature, it's hard for us to conceive of how God loves us the way. Our love is always self-centered. Our love always serves self first. We only love usually when we're loved. And then many times, when we love those who love us, we love for ourselves. So it's selfish in its nature. And it's hard to conceive, Brother Daniel, of a father who loves us so completely that it's all about us. That there's no selfishness in his love for us. You know, even as parents, sometimes we love so that we'll be loved. This is where people get into trouble with discipline. They don't want to discipline the child because they're afraid their child won't love them. Well, if I spank Junior, he won't love me. Of course, we know from the Bible the exact opposite is true. If you don't spank Junior, he won't love you. But it's the way we think. And sometimes even as parents, our love is selfish. We want him to do well. We want him to do well so we'll look good. Now, we'll never come out and say that, but it's in our minds, isn't it? We want to be proud of them. Why? Because we're just so proud of them? No, because it also reflects on us. And our love is always selfish in nature, but we know that God's love is different. Romans chapter 5. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but God's love is different than our love. He loves us as a father. He loves us as we ought to love our children, but I think are incapable of doing the way that God does it because we're sinners by nature. And this is all important because when you're praying to your father, you want a father who loves you with perfect love. And that's what we have. That's what's so great about being able to pray our father, because we're praying to a father who loves us with a perfect love. In Romans chapter 5, you're familiar with this passage, verse 6. It says this, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, that's us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended, showed, demonstrated, we could say, our Father, demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God's love is completely different, as it says in this passage. God's love is independent of some things. God's love for us is independent of our good behavior or independent of our bad behavior. You know that God loves us regardless of how we behave? Now, does God treat us differently based on how we behave? Absolutely. But his love for us is independent of how we behave. I'm glad that on my worst day, God still loves me. Amen. And I'm glad that in my worst behavior, he still loves me. Amen. I'm not proud of my worst behavior. I'm not justifying my worst behavior. But Brother Daniel, I'm glad when I'm not having my best day that he still loves me. And I'm glad that when I've made that same mistake again, he still loves me. And I'm glad that when I've allowed the devil to trap me in a snare and I've done something crazy, that God still loves me. That he loves me regardless of my behavior. Because we don't always behave the best. And so I'm glad that he loves it. He may not approve of it, but he never stops loving us based on our behavior. We stop loving people based on their behavior, but God doesn't stop. It's true, isn't it, that we can love somebody. They're our bestest friend in the whole world. And we just love them. And then all of a sudden they do something. How many people do you know that had bestest friends and now they don't even speak? Because we tend to love based on how we're treated and based on behavior. God loves us regardless of our behavior. While we were yet sinners, when some of us used his name as nothing but a curse word, he still loved us. Still loved us. When we ignored him, he loved us. When we wanted nothing to do with him, he loved us. When we claimed, when we shook our fist in his face and claimed he didn't exist, he loved us. Because he loves us. And as God's people, he loves us even on our worst time. Our response to his love, he loves regardless of how poorly or how thoughtlessly we respond to his love. He loves us regardless of our behavior. And here's one of the most amazing things. He loves, and this is simple stuff, but it's such a blessing, that he loves us regardless of our response to his love. Because let's face it, we don't always respond well to his love. He pours blessings out on us and loves us, and we'll go days without even reading his word. We'll go days without even speaking to him, except for God, thank you for this food and bless our missionaries. But he loves us anyway. I don't know. You don't look that impressed, but I don't know how he does it. Because I don't even much like us. So I don't know how he loves us the way that he does. But regardless of our behavior, regardless of how we respond to his love, we can sit in a service and hear how much God loves us and go out and violate his word the very next day. And he loves us regardless of our response to his love. He loves us regardless of our gratitude. Regardless of our devotion to him, regardless of our gratitude for what he's done, we take and take and take and gripe every time we have to give. But he loves us anyway. He loves us regardless of the attention we give him. He loves us. He loves us regardless of the time that we give him. His love is independent of mood. Aren't you glad that God's not some of us? There are some of God's people are so moody, it's like you don't know which one you're going to meet that day. Can I help you out with that? That's not just emotion. That's a spiritual problem. Do we all have bad days? Yeah, but you ought to be pretty consistent. And when your mood is all over the map, something's wrong with your walk with God. But aren't you glad God's not moody? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, don't bother me, kid, I got problems today. Aren't you glad God doesn't say that? God doesn't go, I'm sick and tired of hearing, mommy, 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 mommy. I'm glad God doesn't do that all day. I'm glad that God has never in a bad mood. Yes, amen. That he loves us regardless of those things. I'm glad that God doesn't say, I'm just sick and tired of hearing from you. I'm glad God never says, go to your room. Aren't you glad God never does that? He loves us regardless of mood. He always has time for us. He always pays attention to us. The greatest proof of His love is the fact that He saved us. Amen. He is our Father. Amen. When you pray, pray to your Father who always has time, who always pays attention, who's never too busy, who always loves us regardless of how we love Him, who is always gracious regardless of our gratitude. Pray our Father. Amen. Do you have any concept of what a blessing it is to know He is our Father, our Heavenly Father? His love as a Father is important because when you understand it, it allows us to come to Him in prayer with confidence and assurance. You want to know why I know that God's going to listen? Because He's my Father. You want to know why I know that He's going to respond in a way that's best for me, Brother Chad? Because He's my Father. And that's what fathers do. And that's what He will do. It allows me to come to Him with confidence and assurance. In our text in Matthew chapter 6, look there if you will. It says in verse 8, Matthew 6 and verse 8. It says, Be not therefore like unto Him, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. He says, and after this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven. That's in contrast to verse 7. And when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. What a great contrast. He says, these people, religious people with repetition and with formula prayers, they pray and think that somehow or another something's going to happen when they pray. When they pray this very prayer that Jesus gives us as an example over and over and over again, it says somehow something's going to happen. He says, don't pray that way. Pray to your Father who loves you and cares about you and always has time for you and always pays attention to you. Pray to Him. Look over in Psalm 103, if you would, please. Psalm 103. Okay, everybody still with me now? Amen. All right. Again, simple message, but important stuff. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of whom it is with whom we have to do. You might be aware of this, but sometimes we fail Him. I mean today. Sometimes we fail Him. We fail, and we fail Him. But He knows our weaknesses and loves us anyway. He knows our failures and loves Him anyway. But then He knows every time I failed, and He still loves me. He knows how many times I failed, and He still loves me. Here's the really weird thing. He knows when I'm going to fail and still loves me. I've often thought about, have you ever gone to God and said, Lord, I messed up, sorry, I'm never going to do that again. And God already knows you're going to in His foreknowledge. God says, yes, you will. But He loves us anyway. I can't even begin to get my head around that. How God, knowing what we will do, still loves us anyway. Do you ever think about that? That when you pray, God, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it again. God's in heaven going, yes, you will. On July 3rd at 10 a.m., but He loves us anyway. Yeah. And He forgives us anyway. Isn't that something? In Psalm 103, look if you would in verse 1. He knows our weaknesses and our failures, but He loves us anyway. In Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Stay with me and we'll read kind of a long passage here. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord exalteth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful. Could we not insert the word our Father? Amen. The Lord our Father is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Aren't you glad Daddy is slow to anger? And that He's merciful. He is plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He does chasten us. He hath not dealt with us, though, according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. You ever been to the woodshed with God? Come on, you know what I mean? Can I help you out a little bit? You did not get what you deserved. Because He doesn't deal with us. He chastens us, Brother Sam, but He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities, because if He did, it'd be a lot worse than the woodshed. And it'd be a lot worse than some physical chastening. He says in verse 10, he hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. You want to know how merciful your Father is? Higher than the heavens above your head. Amen. That's how merciful our Father is. He goes on to say, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now notice verse 13. Like as a what? Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The word pity here means he doesn't feel sorry. It doesn't mean that he feels sorry for us. It means he has mercy on us and had compassion for us. He pities us, has mercy on us, as a father does his children. Why is that in verse 14? For he knoweth our what? Frame. And he remembers that we are but dust. He knows how weak we are. He knows how frail we are. He knows how small we are. But he loves us anyway. Amen. And his mercy and love for us is over our head, as high as the heavens. Don't tell me it's not a great thing to be able to say, our Father. Father, I need your help. He knows even our thoughts and our intents and still loves us. It's amazing that though he knows our thoughts, he loves us. Don't you hear what I said? It's amazing that he knows what we do and loves us, but he knows our thoughts and loves us. No, he knows the real you. Not the you you've convinced everyone else you are, but the you. And he still loves you. He knows the worst about us and still loves us. Do you understand better, maybe, Romans 8, where it said, where Paul said, who can separate us from the love of Christ? For neither death or life and so forth, it's in that verse. You want to know why that's true? Because he loves us as a father. And his mercy's over our head. You know why he can love us with an inseparable love? Because he already knows the worst about you.
Right.
He already knows it and loves you. It's not like you've surprised God. It's not like God says, I love you. I love you, Brother Warren. Probably wouldn't call you Brother Warren, but I love you, Warren. He has an army. God does. Maybe he calls everybody by last name. I don't know. I love you, Warren. And then he messes up and God goes, oh, I had no idea he was going to treat me that way. He was going to do that. God already knows the worst. Does that excuse our worst? No. But he already knows our worst. It's just unbelievable how he loves us. And what is compacted into that statement? Our Father. Isn't it a shame how little we pray when we have the ability to say, our Father. And in that, everything that we have talked about compacted into that one title or that one phrase. Though we often fail him, at the first sign of our turning, our Father forgives us. At the first sign of repentance, he immediately hears our prayers when we turn to him. Luke 15, and we'll be done. Luke 15. One of the best known pictures of our Father has to be in Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son. While we're not talking about the prodigal behavior per se tonight, what we do see in the father of the prodigal is how our Father loves us. This same Father to whom we have the right to pray. In Luke 15 verse 11 says this, and he said a certain man had two sons, you know the story. Certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of thy goods that fall to me. And he divided unto him his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into the far country, and there wasted his substance, we could say his father's substance, which his father worked and earned and gave unto him. And he wasted that substance in riotous living. Listen, behavior his father absolutely and completely disapproved of. Then it says this, and when he had spent all, when he had wasted everything that his father had worked to give him, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he had fain had filled his belly with the husks of the swine, did eat, and no man gave him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. And he arose and went, came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he said, my son, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And we always focus in this story on the prodigal, but one of the greatest parts of the story is the father. Amen. And in the story, it's meant to be not, even for those of us who are not prodigals, it's also designed to help us understand who our father is. This same one to whom we pray. When you read the story, we're not going to take time for it because most of you know it tonight, but the younger son's actions tormented the father. Come on, you have to believe that. Absolutely tormented the father. Now, the father did the right thing. He didn't pursue the son into the far country because he understood that sometimes love has to do the hard thing. The son had to come to repentance. And so it didn't do any good to beg the son to come back, but he was tormented by the son's actions. He had left his father. He had took everything that his father had worked to give him and turned his back on everything his father had taught him. It went into the far country. He squandered all that his father had worked so hard for. Not only that, but he wasted on that which he knew his father hated. He dragged his father's name through the mud and his father's testimony through the mud. Now, his father wasn't stupid. He knew what his son was doing. But in spite of the shame, and in spite of the scandal, and in spite of the suffering, and in spite of the sleepless nights of walking the floor, the father's attitude never changed toward his son. He didn't go to his son because his son had to repent, but his love for his son never faltered. He still loved him. We play the prodigal from time to time, but our father still, aren't you glad tonight that no matter what you do, your father's love never falters? Does his treatment of us and does his dealings with us change? Absolutely, just as this father's did. But it doesn't alter the fact that he still loves us. And though he treated his father so hatefully, his father still loved him. It's a picture again of how often our father, our heavenly father, deals with us. We act as if we're ashamed of him, and he still loves us. We squander his blessings sometimes. We squander the time that he's given us, the abilities that he's given us, the finances that he's given us, the talents that he's given us, and he still loves us. We sometimes do those things which he hates. Come on, amen. And he still loves us. He may not be very proud of what we're doing, but he still loves us. When the son finally came to his senses and went home, he hadn't been disinherited, nor had he been rejected. Aren't you glad that when the son came home, the father didn't say, no, it's been too long. You've cut me too deeply. No, when the son finally came to his senses and came home, the father was there waiting, because all along the way, his attitude had never changed. Instead, when he stumbled home, he found forgiveness and he found love. It had been there all along. It was just waiting for him to come to his senses. You know that when you and I get crossways and we fail and stumble, God's love is there waiting for us to cry out, our Father, for us to cry, Abba, Father. It's there waiting for us to come to our senses and turn unto him. I'm just saying tonight that God's love for us is far beyond comprehension. We're not even capable of forgiving and forgetting, but God forgives and forgets. Because he is our Heavenly Father. He forgives, forgets, and even paid for our own restitution to him. There's just so much, and I wish I was better at this to better express how much is packed into that phrase, when you pray, pray, our Father. Because in that term, we will find everything we will ever need in this life. How sad we so rarely take advantage of it. Let me leave you, though, with one warning. In our text, in Matthew, 6. Let me just leave it this warning, verse 9. But after this manner, pray, our Father which art in heaven. We don't want to leave off the last part of that verse. Hallowed be thy name. He is our Father, but we should also never forget with whom it is we have to do. He is our Father. We ought not treat him like some people treat their earthly father, because hallowed be thy name. This is supposed to be our view of our Father, our reverence for our Father. He is to be hallowed. The word hallowed means sacred, set apart. He's to be sacred in our mind, set apart in our mind, hallowed in our view. You know, it's amazing that we can pray to our Father, but the first request that Jesus says we should ask, he says, when you pray, pray our Father, that loving, compassionate, merciful Father. And the very, because this is a request, the very first request that we should make is, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be hallowed, is what Jesus is saying. It's ultimately a request that the name of God might be magnified, it might be hallowed. I'm not telling you a thing you don't know tonight, that this world has such a low view of God and such a low view of God's holiness and sacredness. And what's most sad is what a low view of so many churches and God's people have of God. To think that he can be pleased with the things that we do of him when we incorporate the world into our worship and into our praise. And that we somehow think that God is pleased by the way we treat him like a buddy rather than God or a father. And one of Jesus' first requests is that there would come a time when the world would bow before this holy name, that one day the world would recognize who my Father is. And one of our prayers should be this, for the day when his name will be hallowed in all the earth, when every knee shall bow and recognize who our God is and who our Father is. So we can pray to him, our Father, but don't you ever forget who your Father is. He is still the God of the mountain, the God veiled behind fire and smoke, but that same God lets us call him Father and treats us as a Father. Listen, if you're not saved tonight, there's a God who wants to be your Father. If you'd come to him in salvation, he would adopt you as a child, make you his son, and you can then have the right to call him Father and everything that that entails. Maybe you're not, and you just need to come and say, I want to thank God that he is my Father. There's so much compacted into those truths, things that we know all the time mentally, but so rarely take advantage of. And what a shame when we don't take advantage of the fact that we can cry to him, Abba, Father. That he can lift us when we need it. He can catch us when we need it. He can move it when we can't. He can open it when we're unable to. He can tell us what to do and we have no idea what to do. But we just need to cry unto him. And I'm glad that he always has time. He's never too busy. He always gives us our attention. He's our Father. Why don't you stand with me if you would.